Good morning. Please, it'd be great if you had the text of 1 Samuel open in front of you. 1 Samuel 11, as we continue our series through the middle part of 1 Samuel. And I'll just pray for us. Father, today as we consider your rule over your people and the hostility that your rule generates in this world, help us through the account of Saul to see the glory of your Son and turn our hearts in wholehearted allegiance towards him because he loved us and gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Part of the reason for Israel's struggles and battles with the nations around them is to remind us that in this world we live in a war. We're fighting for what's true and right. Of course, we need to think carefully about the nature of that battle. As Israel's was a physical struggle to preserve the promised land as holy and free from idols and perversions. But in these times, we're in danger of misunderstanding or underestimating the nature of the battle. And we can see this in that some have traded the language of battle for the language of commerce. So in some people's eyes now, the gospel is a product to be marketed. So according to this idea, we become retailers, not soldiers. Of course, this is dangerous at many levels. People then become customers or consumers who need a product, not enemies of God who need to be reconciled. And then we become shocked when the world around us starts showing hostility towards our belief in Christ as the Son of the living God. But the issues surrounding Saul both highlight the reality of a world in conflict and the internal struggle to pursue what's right and true. And as we've seen, the book of Samuel in the Hebrew arrangement of the Bible follows directly from Judges. And the book of Judges finished with this statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is particularly relevant to the passage today because the question of whether kingship is a good thing continues to develop. We've seen that Saul has proved to be spiritually dull, but physically suits the stereotype of human kingship. He's an impressive-looking person, but has not yet acted in a way that might suggest he's a good king over God's people. By the end of chapter 10, Saul has avoided his role and been very inactive, failing to act against the Philistines, among other things. So at the end of chapter 10, some worthless people, as they're called by the narrator, strongly questioned the choice of Saul for king, and it seems so far with some justification. Last time we saw that the people will get the king that they want, but Saul was also chosen by God to save his people. But the passivity of Saul continues as we look at chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. And typically in the way that the Bible presents us with important truths, there's a real-life example, a real situation that highlights some important things. So chapter 11, verse 1, the Ammonite king Nahash besieges the Israelite city of Jabesh-Gilead. We now have not just the Philistines causing issues in the region of Gaza, which still continues 3,000 years later. But now the Ammonites are threatening the town of Jabesh Gilead. This town is on the east side of the Jordan, and the Ammonites, as we saw in the book of Judges, are becoming increasingly hostile. And the initial reaction of the people of Jabesh Gilead is disturbing. They say, "Let's make a covenant and we'll serve you." This is something which they were never to do. They were effectively saying to this pagan king, "You will be our king." But this will come at great cost, verse 2. They must have their right eyes gouged out as a symbol of servitude and humiliation. This is a working out of the principle or question: do you really want to reject Yahweh as king for human kingship? Back in chapter 10, verse 19, Samuel said to the people, "You have rejected the God who saves you for a king like the nations." So now Saul will have to get going, start acting, because the people, in asking wrongly for a king to be like the nations, are now willing to become the slaves of a king of the nations. And of course, Israel wanted a king to save them and be like the nations. And one has been appointed. Why don't they ask or seek his help directly? Maybe they agreed with the worthless people who said, "How can this man save us?" So again, verse 3 is a description of how these people have sunk, how low these people have sunk. They don't cry out to God, nor do they appeal to their new king. Instead, they just send out a desperate message in the vain hope that, is there anyone out there who can help us? Like a message in a bottle. And the Ammonite king Nahash gave them 7 days to see if they could find help, which seems generous, but it's probably just to mock and humiliate them in a greater way. Interestingly, the name Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, is the word serpent from Genesis 3. These people will almost literally make a pact with the devil before they call out to their God or appeal to their newly appointed king to save them. They are willing to covenant with a pagan king and so completely reject covenant with Yahweh their God. It's a probing question, isn't it? To whom or what do we turn in trouble? We saw in the lamentation talks at camp that the answer needs to be more than just improved circumstances. The answer is in the character and nature of God, whom these people have utterly rejected for a king like the nations, or of the nations. So this sets the scene. Then verse 4, messengers are sent throughout the land, but when they come to the town Gibeah where Saul was, they don't go and look for Saul. They just report the situation to the people. Again, interestingly, they didn't then go and look for Saul. They just wept, as though there's no solution at all when Yahweh is their God. And also significantly, there was some bad history between these two towns. as alluded to before in the book of Judges. So the expectations probably weren't high. So verse 5, we still see a Saul that isn't very king-like. We first met him looking for donkeys. Now he's behind the oxen. And also to reinforce the issues here, in that now no one was looking to Saul for help, Saul, whose name means ask for, had to ask what's going on. But verse 6, the situation does change drastically, but not at Saul's initiative or the people's. The Spirit of God forcefully rushes onto Saul and aroused in him great anger. Now that might do your head in. We don't often connect the work of God's Spirit with great anger, do we? But that's because we tend to think that if something evil doesn't affect us, we don't need to worry. No matter how bad it is. But God hates evil. Evil and wickedness arouse his anger. His Spirit rushing on Saul is a product of God's response to the situation. But something similar happened with Samson in Judges, didn't it? Samson, at a personal level, was more motivated by his love of Philistine women than God's people living under his rule. But God's Spirit roused Samson to action on a number of occasions, even as he does here Saul, in spite of Saul's natural inclination to do very little. People left to themselves will just spiral down to the lowest common denominator. What's changed things here is God's Spirit has rushed upon Saul to do something. And we see that his response to this rousing of God's Spirit, verse 7, resembles that of another incident in Judges, where the language and actions here remind us of the dark latter days of the Judges, when a murdered concubine was cut up in pieces, sent throughout Israel to incite a civil war between the Benjamites, including this town of Gibeah, and the rest of Israel. It's probably a good thing those lost donkeys weren't around. He only cut up the two oxen instead. So the next text here, by making this comparison, is asking, are the days of the judges where everyone did what was right in their eyes, own eyes, are these days over? Or is it just the same old, same old? Will a king make any difference at all? Because so far Saul has done nothing. But there's a promising sign here. When Saul sends out his cut-up oxen with the threat that people should take action, he doesn't just use his own name, but that of Samuel as well. There is some recognition that kingship in Israel cannot be just like that of the nations. It must be governed by the word of God. And even the people's response is because a dread from the Lord came upon them. And so they gathered, verse 8, in the posture of action, and common God-inspired purpose. But the narrator here is not being completely optimistic about the people, because the very fact that he mentions the numbers of Israel and Judah separately anticipates this unity under God and King will be short-lived. It is a fragile unity, because God will again cease to be the centre of their allegiance when the kingdom will divide. But verse 9, the messengers are sent again, this time to proclaim the good news of deliverance by a saviour, or probably better translated, a salvation. So verse 10, people respond to the Ammonites after the 7 days. And their response is deliberately ambiguous. The ESV has over-interpreted that. It says, tomorrow we will come out to you. Which is the same expression as verse 3. They will agree to come out to him. Doesn't say in what manner. But they won't come out in surrender as the Ammonites expect. They will come out in battle led by their king. There's also a word play here. The Israelite town is willing to be slaves by covenant to a pagan king who will only agree if he gouges out their right eyes. But now the Israelite town is saying literally, tomorrow we will come out to you to do what is good in your eyes. It's a bit like saying, we'll see how you see things tomorrow. And typical of biblical narrative, we're not given much detail about the battle itself, but the concern is the outcome. The cruel and violent enemy is defeated violently and decisively. So even though the kingship of Saul has doubtful origins and is based on sinful and idolatrous desires, there are some positive things described here in verses 12 to 15, where we see the potential for kingship to take a more God-shaped ideal. So verse 12, the suggestion is made quite aggressively that all who initially rejected Saul's kingship should be put to death. Now this sounds harsh to us, but this is consistent with how kings like the nations behave. You don't want any internal disruption or external. And in even saying this, they recognise that their original assessment of Saul might have been wrong, that it is wicked to reject God's king. So it was wicked of the people to ask for a king in such a way as to reject God's rule. But now that a king has been appointed by the Lord, it is wicked to reject the authority of that king. But in all this, Saul's response is promising. Verse 13, he shows great grace. Previously in Samuel, the Lord put some worthless leaders to death, such as Eli's sons. But this is a different day, a day when he worked salvation for Israel. So even Saul, who has thus far been spiritually dull, recognises that on a day when the Lord has saved, who is he to put to death? Then verse 14, there's more hope in that the kingdom that belongs to Yahweh will be renewed in the spirit of human kingship, being more aligned with God's kingdom than that of the nations. Gilgal is an appropriate place to do that because it is connected with Israel entering the land and the shame of Egyptian slavery being removed. A celebration of God's kingship over and against sinful human rule. And it's fair to say that what will happen at Gilgal is important for understanding the whole Saul saga. This phrase, to renew the kingdom. And what this is working out is how can there be a human king without rejecting God as king? So what Samuel has in mind is that this event at Gilgal will reaffirm Saul as king because he proved that he could save Israel, but it is to do so in such a way that this will be under God's ultimate kingship. The people must recognise that substituting God's rule for a king like the nations is utterly foolish. Rather, the king is just a human face or a means of God's rule. And verse 15 is also encouraging in that the people obey Samuel. Only two chapters ago, they refused to obey his voice in the matter of kingship. And also notice the way that verse 15 is worded. They made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. So kingship in the Old Testament is fine if it is a means of Yahweh's kingship and not just kingship like the nations. Because one of the things a good king does is save God's people from their enemies. Now, the ultimate conflict, as this passage, as we think about it more broadly, is, of course, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. The language of this incident, such as Nahash, the serpent king of the Ammonites, causes us to see it in this bigger perspective. But the question that's left hanging at this point is, will Saul be the right seed of the woman? Will he persevere in such a way that he will crush the serpent's head completely? For those following the storyline of the Bible so far, well, he's not from the right tribe. The basis of his kingship is doubtful, and he seems a bit spiritually dull. Back in Timothy, we read the words, this is Paul the Apostle, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Then he goes on to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Israel's situation in the Old Testament is a pattern of our situation. Unlike Israel, we're not in a kingdom of people in a particular land. But like Israel, we are fighting to be distinctive people with Yahweh as our King. We face enmity and hostility, but we don't fight with physical weapons or by worldly mechanisms. We reflect the grace of our King. We overcome evil with good. We trust our King to fight and win by his ways and timing. See, Jesus overcame evil and darkness by never once yielding to it. So how can this man save us, is what people said when he was dying on the cross. What sort of useless king is this? Well, he died to defeat evil and demonstrate his triumph by resurrection. In light of that, to reject God's king is to reject God. As a well-known believer of old once said in defining salvation, it is the one overwhelming necessity of perishing people. See, being apathetic or passive or lacking zeal towards the Lord Jesus, the King, is not a commendable thing. As Australians, we tend to think sitting on the fence or being laid back about everything is a good option. It's not a good option when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit, who rushed upon Saul, might help us meditate effectively on this passage. Might help us see the King that we need and to see him in all his glory, which was displayed by crucifixion and by resurrection and by his ascension to your right hand. Give us eyes to see. Help us to see with clarity the conflict that we are in, and to look to our King and his triumph. We ask and pray for his sake and glory. Amen.